Well, please turn with me to the passage that we read in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, and reading again verse 8. Daniel chapter 1, and reading again verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Well, as we find ourselves this evening on the eve, really, of a new year, I want to focus just for a few moments on the resolution of this man, Daniel. And as we focus on his resolution, my hope and prayer is that it would be an encouragement to each and every one of us, wherever we may be at in life's journey and wherever we may be at in our Christian experience. For those of you who are taking notes, we're looking at this passage under three headings: a sovereign providence, and then a strong persuasion, and finally, a saint's preservation. First, we have a sovereign providence. That's in verses 1 and 2. And here we're given a glimpse of the Lord's control over the politics of Babylon. The Lord's control over the politics of Babylon. In verse 1, we see the historical perspective. We read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Babylon and its infamous king Nebuchadnezzar was a leading world superpower. And by 605 BC, they besieged Jerusalem and carried off many of her noblemen. 7 years later, they carried off Judah and Jerusalem's king, Jehoiakim. And finally, in 587 BC, perhaps the most significant date and event in the Old Testament, they carry off the remainder of Jerusalem's inhabitants, leaving behind only the very poorest. It was a devastating period that left the walls of Jerusalem in ruins and left the temple itself looted and burned out. So that's a historical perspective as we find it in verse 1. This king, Nebuchadnezzar, comes and raids and destroys Judah and Jerusalem, carries off its king, carries off its inhabitants. But in verse 2, we see the theological perspective. The Babylonian historians would attribute this victory to Nebuchadnezzar's power. The Babylonian priests would attribute this victory to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. But the biblical author attributes this victory to the Lord, the God of the covenant. We read, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Did you catch the words at the very beginning? The Lord gave. The Lord's sovereign fingerprints are over all of these events: the siege of Jerusalem, the defeat of his people, the raiding of the temple. The Lord gave his people and their city into the hands of their enemies, into the hands of the Babylonians. Now, friends, we need to remember that this book of Daniel was written for a people who are experiencing the devastating effects of exile in Babylon. They're saying to themselves, "The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten us." They're lamenting, "How can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange and foreign land?" They've lost heart. The whole life has been sucked out of them. And I want to ask you this evening, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that the life has been sucked out of you? Perhaps you've even come here tonight and you've lost heart. And you think, I just don't have the strength to go on. I don't have the strength to face the next hour, never mind the next day, the next week, the next month, never mind the next year. And with these words the Lord gave, we're being reminded that the Lord is sovereign. Dale Ralph Davis calls it an act of sovereignty, where we see that Israel's God directs history as he wills. He calls it a faithful sovereignty, where the Lord is keeping the promises he made in Leviticus 26, where he promised that if his people rejected him, they would experience his covenant curse and oppression by their enemies. And he calls it a humble sovereignty, where the Lord's willing to be shamed. He's willing for his temple to be looted and pilfered, if it might be used for the eternal good of his people. The Lord is sovereign, friends. And that's such a comfort, and that's such an encouragement to every Christian. Sometimes we might feel that our lives are out of control. We might feel that the circumstances going on around us are beyond our control. We feel that we've no foundation. We feel that we're all at sea. We feel that we're not able to keep our head above the waters. We wonder how we can possibly go on. But the Bible tells us that not even the sparrow falls to the ground without the sovereign permission of God. The Bible tells us that even the most wicked of acts, the crucifixion of the Son of God, is in accord with the sovereign and eternal decree of God. The Bible tells us that nothing in the entire cosmos is outside the sphere of God's absolute sovereignty. God is supreme in all things. He is sovereign over all things. The Lord is a God of sovereign providence. He is in complete control. He is in total control. And these words the Lord gave can change our whole outlook on life. The Lord gave might be the way that changes the way that you look back on 2018. Maybe it was a very hard year, and you think to yourself, what a terrible year it was. But the Lord gave says to you, the Lord's hand was still in it. And the Lord gave might be the words that change the way that you anticipate 2019, where you think to yourself, I don't know if I can go into this coming year, but there is a God whose sovereign hand is on his people. The Lord gave reminds us that the Lord is a God of sovereign providence. He is on his heavenly and eternal throne. And our lives, friends, if you are a Christian, your life, my life, is in his nail-pierced hand. God is sovereign. I know I say it often, but sometimes that's the only thing that keeps us together, isn't it? That we just remind ourselves that God's in control. God is reigning. God is on his throne. He is seated between the cherubim. His voice is over all things. He's a God of sovereign providence. This brings us second to a strong persuasion, verses 3 down to 16. And here we're given a glimpse of Daniel's commitment to the Lord while in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has a plan. He wants to assert his authority over his far-flung empire, and the best way he knows of doing this was to wean the people away from trusting in their gods to trusting in him and his gods. And that's why he focuses attention on teenagers such as Daniel and his friends. You see, Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he destroys the faithfulness of the elderly, then there's another generation coming after them who will be faithful. However, if Nebuchadnezzar destroys the faithfulness of the teenagers, then there would be no generation coming after them. Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he can brainwash these teenagers, if he can get them to buy into a Babylonian worldview, a secular worldview, then he will wipe out the worship of the Lord once and for all. Friends, don't overlook the importance of encouraging the young people in this congregation to go on with the Lord. Every church is just one generation away from extinction. And we might sit here tonight and we think, this is great. We've got a couple of hundred people here, my friend. In 10 years' time, there might not be a high free church if we lose our generations. It's a solemn thought. And this brings us into Nebuchadnezzar's program in verses 3 down to 7. We're told Nebuchadnezzar encouraged isolation. He takes these young men away from their homes and the godly influences that would mold their lives and characters as he carries them off to Babylon. He isolates them from the people of God. Isn't that the way the devil so often works? Isolates people from the people of God. And we're also told that Nebuchadnezzar encouraged indoctrination. These young men, we're told, would be taught the language and literature of the Chaldeans. For 3 years, these young men would attend a Babylonian university where their minds would be fed and shaped. For 3 years, they'd be immersed in a worldview that was far from biblical. We're also told that Nebuchadnezzar encouraged confusion. These men all had names that testify to the Lord and what the Lord does. Daniel's name meant God is my judge. Hananiah's name meant the Lord has been gracious. Mishael's name meant what God is like God. Azariah's name meant the Lord has helped. And now these men are given Babylonian names that speak of Babylon and her gods, Bel, Marduk, and Nabu. These names were whispering to these young men, forget the Lord. You don't belong to the Lord anymore. You belong to Babylon and to her gods. And finally, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar encouraged compromise. Daniel and his friends are given the king's food and the king's wine. Now, there's nothing wrong there. But this food had been offered to their Babylonian gods, and it was therefore unclean. Daniel and his friends had been encouraged to compromise and to eat food that the Lord had forbidden in his word. You know, Daniel's under immense pressure. He's facing an identity crisis, an allegiance crisis, a heart crisis. He's been forced to answer the question, what am I going to be? Who am I going to serve? Who do I belong to? Who will I live for? Am I the Lord's or am I Nebuchadnezzar's? That is the question that is put to Daniel. Am I the Lord's or am I Nebuchadnezzar's? And this brings us in verse 8 to Daniel's decisiveness. We read, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now this is literally translated, Daniel set it on his heart. Daniel knows that Babylon's smothering him and that he could get sucked into a Babylonian worldview. Daniel knows there is just a step between him and the deadly path of compromise. Daniel knows his Christian identity is coming under fierce attack. Daniel knows that he must draw a decisive line to preserve his Christian distinctiveness. And so when Daniel resolves not to eat the meat and not to drink the wine, it's not an encouragement for Christians to be teetotalers. Not an encouragement for Christians to be vegetarians. When Daniel resolves not to eat the meat, not to drink the wine, we see that he's engaging in a worship war. This is the heart of the story. It's about allegiance to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't simply want the bodies of these young men. He wants their minds. He wants their hearts. He wants their souls. He wants them to learn a Babylonian way of life, adopt a Babylonian profession, embrace a Babylonian confession, hold to a Babylonian worldview and allegiance. And the great question of verse 8 is, will Daniel and his friends remain loyal to the Lord, or will they cave in and succumb to Nebuchadnezzar and all this Babylonian pressure? In verses 9 and 10, we see Daniel's politeness. We read that the Lord gave Daniel favor in the sight of the king's chief official. And in verses 9 and 10, Daniel speaks to him. Daniel approaches this man and he politely says, I can't do this. He'll go to a new country. He'll learn a new worldview. He'll receive a new name, but he'll not compromise when it comes to his faithfulness and commitment to the Lord. He'll not compromise when it comes to his purity before God. As we see Daniel refusing to defile himself, we can note that he doesn't display any fanaticism. Daniel doesn't give an inch in his devotion to his religious principles. But he doesn't use his devotion as a cloak for rudeness. He doesn't throw a religious temper tantrum and shout about how insensitive and secular Babylon is. He doesn't round up all his friends and say, let's set up banners and placards and say, down with the Babylonians. Let's have a march about how bad Babylon is. Let's have an email campaign to really make Nebuchadnezzar's life misery. Daniel's aware that he's under the Lord's grace, and he calmly and candidly expresses his concerns to the chief official. I can't do this. I'm sorry, I just can't do this. In verses 11 to 16, we hear his proposal. The chief official's reluctant to talk about this matter, and so Daniel goes to the steward, and he makes the suggestion that the steward test Daniel and his friends for 10 days. Give us water, give us vegetables for 10 days and see how healthy we'll be at the end of 10 days. And if we're healthy at the end of 10 days, then that is a sign that we can keep on eating this fruit and vegetables and water. Now, it's no secret that people who drink wine and eat steak will be slightly rounder than those who drink only water and eat vegetables. And I'm not looking at anybody. I'm going to keep my eyes firmly fixed at the ceiling. But it's no secret. I had steak with Myrtle Campbell the other day, and I just felt bloated on Friday night. But in verses 14 to 16, we have this great display of the Lord's faithfulness to Daniel and his friends. We read, "So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables." The Lord shows in verses 14 to 16 that he is faithful and sovereign even in exile. The Lord shows in verses 14 to 16 that he can sustain his people physically and mentally. The Lord is sovereign. He's faithful. That's something Israel really needed to hear as they lived those lives in exile. And that's something we really need to hear when we might be tempted to think that the only way to cope in life is by erasing our Christian identity and dropping our Christian resolutions and compromising when it comes to our Christian distinctives. And maybe the teenagers here know that better than most. Maybe you're in the school and people say, just drop the Christian identity, the Christian resolution, the Christian ethos, the Christian distinctives, and you'll get on far better. But the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is faithful. Well, friends, as we look at verses 13 to 16, it's important that we pay attention to Babylon and recognize Babylon in these verses. You see, this is a literal story. There was a real Babylon and there was a real Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. But from Genesis to Revelation, we see that Babylon symbolizes the devil and his kingdom and everything that is opposed to God and God's kingdom purposes. The devil, as we all know, has this one primary agenda, and that is to destroy Christ's church and discredit Christ's name. And so as far as the Bible is concerned, there's only these two options. You either belong to Jesus or you belong to the devil. You are either in the kingdom of Jesus or you're in the kingdom of Babylon. And today I want to encourage each and every one of us, without exception, to make this resolution where, like Daniel, we would say, "I am Christ's and I am Christ's exclusively." To those of you, friends, who are still outside of Christ, I want to ask, is 2019 going to be the year when you finally say, "I belong to Jesus. I am his and he is mine"? Is it going to be the year, friend, when you finally make that move, when you no longer sit on the fence, when you're no longer in the opposing camp, but when you say to yourself, "I belong to Jesus, I am his and he is mine"? And to those of you who are Christians, are you going to resolve to live as those who belong to Jesus this coming year? Where you're not a Christian simply on Sunday, but you're a Christian Monday through till Saturday. Maybe you find it hard to live for him. I know there's days I certainly do. And the reason we find it hard to live for him is because we forget who Christ is and what he provides for us. We forget that he's our judge and our help. We forget that there's none like him and he's been so gracious. We forget that we're citizens of his kingdom. The devil has this great strategy, like Nebuchadnezzar, to try and make us forget Christ and make us forget what we have in him. My Christian friend, can I strongly encourage you, as we begin this new year, that you make use of the means of grace that the Lord has given us to aid our memories and strengthen our resolve. Can I really encourage you, my Christian friend, not to let Sunday services and prayer meetings and times of fellowship pass you by this year. The whole aim of our services, the whole aim of our prayer meetings, the whole aim of our times of fellowship is to gather together and remind one another that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom. Because we can forget. Some of us might even forget tomorrow. We need just a prayer meeting to give us a fresh injection to remind us of who Christ is and what he's done, what he's doing, what he's promised to do. So here's the key question. Do you belong to Nebuchadnezzar or to Jesus? Are you a citizen of heaven or a citizen of Babylon? Where does your heart lie today? And how's that going to be seen in 2019? You know, I was speaking with someone from our own congregation this week, and we were deciding what movies I should be watching over the Christmas period. And I think this character thinks I'm pathetic because it was all rom-coms and all the rest of that nonsense. But I watched Persuasion this week. It's a Jane Austen film, and it's about Anne Elliot, who has turned down a marriage proposal by Captain Wentworth, and 10 years pass, and eventually she sees the error of her ways, and Captain Wentworth gives her another marriage proposal, and she says, "I am in receipt of your proposal, and I'm of a mind to accept." And he says to her in the film, "Are you certain?" And she says, I am determined, and nothing you may be sure will persuade me otherwise. Nothing will persuade me otherwise. That is the commitment, that is the strong persuasion the Lord looks for from his bride, his people. Nothing will persuade me otherwise. Well, this brings us thirdly and finally to a saint's preservation, verses 17 to 21. And here we're given a glimpse of the Lord's care of his people in Babylon. In verses 17 to 20, we see the presentation of Daniel and his friends to the king. In verse 17, the author reminds us of the Lord's sovereign and providential hand on the lives of these four men as he writes, "God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." And in verses 18 and 19, they appear before the king and they're like anyone else. In verses 19 and 20, they enter the king's service and they're found to be 10 times better than any of the king's other magicians, enchanters, or sorcerers when it comes to wisdom and understanding. Now, this is significant. In Jeremiah 29, the Lord commands his people to be a blessing while they're in exile. And that is what Daniel and his friends are. They engage in the culture and at the same time they maintain their covenant identity. They're salt in a bland environment. They're light in a dark place. They're a blessing to the culture without compromising with the culture. And then in verse 21, we see not only the presentation of these men to the king, but the preservation of Daniel by the King of Kings. We read, "And Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus." This mighty King Nebuchadnezzar dies. His once unconquerable kingdom falls into the hands of Cyrus and the Persians. And in the midst of it all, the servant of the Most High God stands on his feet. It's a very short verse, but it's packed with power. As we read this verse, we're being reminded that there is a God whose kingdom will out-endure every other kingdom. It's the same truth we find in Matthew 16, maybe my favorite verse this past year. Here Jesus tells his disciples, "I am building my church." It's a wonderful promise. The church isn't built by committees. It's not built by presbyteries. It's not built by ministers or elders or deacons. The church is built by none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on to say, "And not even the gates of hell, not even Satan doing his worst, will prevail against my church." His church will be preserved. Whatever storms smash against it, Well, friends, the message of verses 17 to 21 is that the God of sovereign providence will preserve his saints. He'll keep his people. In some ways, this book and this chapter is about the faithfulness of God's people in exile, but even more, it's about God's faithfulness and preservation of his people in exile. Sinclair Ferguson has said, when Nebuchadnezzar was simply a bundle of bones, Daniel could walk past his tomb and say, "You tried to destroy me, but God in his grace has kept me and used me." Isn't that a testimony? Nebuchadnezzar, you tried to destroy me, but God in his grace has kept me and preserved me. And here I am, and I'm still standing even after you've gone to your grave, and your kingdom is a heap of ruins. Don't you find that refreshing? Sometimes we can lose sight of the God of Daniel, and we get caught up with the character of Daniel, and we sing, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose, dare to make it known." And if that were today's message, we could lose heart. Am I a Daniel? Are you a Daniel? Well, I can honestly say I'm not. And probably many of you could say the same. But Daniel points us beyond himself to the gospel of a sovereign God who faithfully keeps his people. The gospel that tells us that we have a Savior who has come to save faithless and compromised people like us. The gospel that tells us that our salvation isn't resting in our ability to remain undefiled from the world, but rather on the undefiled offering that Jesus provides in place of his people. The gospel that tells us that the cross is the means by which God faithfully redeems the faithless. The gospel that tells us that the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is the guarantee of our heavenly citizenship. The gospel that tells us that Jesus has pioneered a way to his heavenly home, and he hasn't simply pioneered the way home, he is the way home. The gospel that tells us that Jesus is the one who will ensure that none of his sheep will be lost on the journey home. He is committed to coming before his Father, standing before his Father and saying, "Here I am, and the children you have given me, and I have not lost one of them. I have hung my glory, I have staked my reputation, not only on saving them, but on keeping them, and keeping them to the very end." Jesus keeps his people. I love what John Piper says in this regard. "If my faith in Jesus and my eagerness to know him and his word and my thrill at preaching and my love for the church and my fitness for ministry and for heaven and my spiritual marriage commitment to Noel depended decisively on me, I would have ceased to be a Christian long ago. I would have ceased to care about the word of God or thrill at exposition. I would have given up on the church and ceased to be fit for ministry or heaven. I would have given myself to temptation and ceased to be married to Noel. I've no doubt about this. If the decisive cause of my faithfulness to Christ in any of these expressions must come from me, it will not come because it is not there. Therefore, I am amazed that I am still a Christian and love the ministry, and I feel some of the sense of wonder that Jude seems to feel. Now to him who has been mighty to keep me from stumbling and to present me blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy to the only God my Savior through Jesus Christ my Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Because that is what it took to keep me a Christian for 60 years and to keep me alive in the pastoral ministry at Bethlehem for 32 years and to keep me obediently married for 44 years. Glory and majesty and dominion and authority working before the creation existed and working every present moment of my life and working into the future to keep me happy and holy forever. That's what it took to keep me from falling. And what it will take to get me home before the presence of his glory, blameless and full of unbridled joy. And that is what it will take to keep you believing and ministering and holy to the end of your days. And then get you home. The Lord keeps his people. I would love to maybe have finished this evening 10 minutes ago by simply calling us to be faithful and to be resolute like Daniel. But Daniel doesn't let us do that. Daniel says, remember the Lord of sovereign providence preserves his saints. The Lord of sovereign providence preserves his saints. Let's keep that in focus. And let that encourage us as we move into 2019. We cannot keep ourselves. And those of you who may be thinking, should I make a commitment to Christ? I don't know if I could keep it. I don't know if I could remain faithful. Friend, it's not about your faithfulness. It's not about your keeping. It's all of him. It's all of grace. It's all about Jesus. And what better note is that to close on in 2018?